2 Timothy, please, chapter 3. Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3. We're going to read the entire chapter together. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, commencing the reading of the Lord's Word in verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And we know that God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Would you bow your head with me, please, for a moment around the throne of grace, and let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, give help now. We pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God to be evident in this place. We pray that as He works, He will make much of Christ. He will draw the minds of these people to Thy Son. Help Thy servant, Lord, to be a mouthpiece for his Master. Give him wisdom as he preaches. Get him beyond the notes on paper. Bring from the old truth a fresh message from Thee. Let us tonight, Lord, let us all tonight sit with open ears and hearts to whatever the Lord will have to say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. According to the Scriptures, one of the clear-cut signs that the church is in the last days is the manifestation of a great apostasy within the ranks of the visible church. In seeking to allay the fears and concerns of the Thessalonian believers who had somehow heard a report that the return of Christ was near at hand, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that day will not arrive until there is first a falling away. The word in the Greek is apostasia. We get the word apostasy simply from that word. But this is not just any old apostasy. Apostasy has been around as long as man himself. This is a unique apostasy. This is the great falling away. I say that because the Apostle Paul uses in that a definite article in front of the word apostasy. The apostasy. The falling away. And that apostasy will culminate in the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition, Antichrist. This apostasy will, with open arms, welcome Antichrist as its leader. You have to understand now something, that I am not one of those who believes that Antichrist is a system. I believe that Antichrist will use the religious system, but I believe Antichrist is a person. And this apostasy, those who are involved in the visible church in this great falling away, will welcome Antichrist with open arms. He will be marked by great power to deceive the nations. To take the words of Paul, his coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. It reads pseudo-wonders. They have the appearance of being miracle, but they're not. Pseudo-counterfeit miracles. He will delude men into thinking that he is Christ. They will believe him. Paul describes those in apostasy of the last days as those who receive not the truth. Even God Himself will send strong delusion. Note that, please. God Himself will send strong delusion that they will believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth. That is one of the most sobering scriptures in all the Word of God. God Himself will send strong delusion so that they should believe a lie. He will blind them with a judicial blindness so that they cannot believe. They will not see the deception in the lies, but accept it wholesale. In that very fact, you find the hallmark of those who are in apostasy. They reject God's truth and believe a lie. That's the hallmark. They reject the Scriptures and believe a lie. You also discover in that text the distinguishing mark of apostasy itself, a satanic attack upon the Scriptures of truth. Apostasy has been the chief weapon in Satan's war upon God's truth. He has used the apostasy as his chief weapon upon God's truth, while he has never for a moment hesitated to employ persecution to attack the kingdom of God and advance his own kingdom. He has done far more damage to the work of God through his attack upon the Scriptures than he has through any attack upon believers. When you attack the Scriptures, you attack the foundation. When you attack the Scriptures, you attack that upon which we are building our faith, upon which we work. We are, brothers and sisters, we are basing eternity upon what these Scriptures teach. Everything is founded here. And he knows right well, if he can destroy the foundations, then there's going to be a great day for him in duping and deceiving people. And that's exactly what he's done. I wish I had the time to go into the various methods he has adopted to attack the Scriptures of truth. There is a whole history that goes from the beginning of time that he has attempted to destroy the very foundations of our faith, but that is another day. Perhaps that is another series of messages altogether. The Antichrist will carry out his plan through deception, through lies, because that has been Satan's way all along in apostasy. He raises up, therefore, false prophets. He raises up false preachers and false teachers who subvert the truth of Scripture. They subvert it primarily by mixing truth with error. They masquerade themselves as being champions, supporters of God's truth. But in so doing, they are supplanting truth with error. They corrupt the Word of God, and they handle the Word of God deceitfully. And the grim success of apostasy is graphically painted by the Lord Jesus Christ in that parable we looked at a number of weeks ago in Matthew 25, in the parable of the 10 virgins. He shows there are professors of Christianity who have no oil. They are without the Holy Ghost. They're without the Spirit of God. And they are denied entrance into the wedding feast. At the end of that same chapter, the Lord prophesies of the appearance of unsaved church members at the judgment seat who have been deceived by another gospel. They express their entire satisfaction, however, with their character and with their works. They are dumbfounded. They, just like the 5 virgins, didn't understand why they shouldn't be in the wedding feast, why the door shouldn't be open to them. They have been deceived. They thought they were all right all along, but they were deceived because there has been this subtle deception of mixing truth with error. My friends, I am telling you, there are countless thousands of people who are sitting in churches tonight who think they are right with God and they are a million miles away from Him. They are not in the kingdom of God. They are not saved. They are as lost can be. They have imbibed a gospel that's another gospel. They have learned terminology. They have learned certain truths about Scripture. They will talk about God and love to Jesus in all those terms. But I am telling you, what they are depending upon is not the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They are not believing the gospel of the Scriptures. It's another gospel altogether. But my, it's a counterfeit. And Satan again has deluded and seduced and brought people to think that all is well with them. He's been very successful. All because they rejected God's truth and believed a lie. They believed a deception of hell. As far as I can discern from reading my Bible, we are living in the days of the great apostasy, the great falling away. The way is clearly being prepared for Antichrist. Never has the entire world been so permeated with a corrupted gospel, with admixtures of truth and error, as it is in our day. And I must confess that even among God's own people, there seems to be an ever-growing disinterest in the Scriptures of truth. An ever-growing disinterest in the Scriptures of truth. That is desperately dangerous. With that background before us, I want to speak this evening from well-known, probably the most famous text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly, we would say thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That text suggests to my mind the preciousness of the Scriptures. The preciousness of the Scriptures. The psalmist tells us that God has magnified His Word above His name. How precious, how valuable it must be if the Almighty has given a place of honor to His Word above the honor of His own name. How valuable that book sitting in your laps right now must be. How precious. And if there is one thing I know that will counteract the work of the devil, it is the constant setting forth of the foundational truths of the worth of God's eternal Word. It is only when God's people come back to the foundations upon which their very faith is built that they will be able to be a witness for God's truth in these days of apostasy, that they will be able to recognize the deception. There won't be a question about who's telling the truth and who isn't. There won't be a question about whoever the preacher is that comes along. You will recognize that man is a deceiver. Yes, he is stating things that are true, but it is not the gospel. Paul was so adamant about this to the church at Galatia. If anybody else comes along, if an angel from heaven comes and brings any other message than the one that I delivered to you, you are to count them as anathema. You are to treat them as if they are damned by God because they are damned by God. They are anathematized because they bring a gospel. It's not a gospel. It's a different gospel, and it's a gospel of lies. And there's going to require discernment. And that which gives us the wisdom, that which gives us the ability, because we have friends and we have family who are wrapped up in it. I will tell you that I don't believe there's a family here that doesn't have somehow family, friends that are wrapped up in the deception. And we're going to need to know the very foundational truths about the Scriptures themselves if we're going to be able to be a help to them and point them away from the error and the lies and the deception. The preciousness of the Scriptures. I would never tell my students that they tell their congregation this up front, but every time they preach, they're supposed to. I don't know if they're still doing that, Ben. You can maybe tell me that. Every time they preach, they're supposed to have a purpose for their sermon. There's an object they're going for. There's something they are wanting to accomplish in the lives of the people that are listening to them. That must be clearly in their mind. If they do not have a clear purpose as to what changes they want to see in the lives of the people to whom they're preaching, they will never hit it. They will never have a target that they strive for. Normally, you don't have preachers say, "Now here's what my..." But I will tell you tonight, my purpose right up front in this message is that you will walk out those doors with a great love for the Scriptures of truth. A love that will be so intensified by hearing the Word of God that you will want to spend more time than you've ever spent reading and searching and studying the Scriptures of truth. That it will take first place, and it will. You will set aside the newspaper, and you will set aside the magazines, and you will turn off the television, and you will turn off the internet, and you will turn off the computer, you will turn off the games, because now I have got to study the Scriptures, because they're so precious. They're so precious. Nothing you will do will be more rewarding. The Word of God is precious because of its production. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It reads literally, every Scripture is God-breathed. It is His own breath that has brought this book before you into being. God is the producer. God is the originator. He is the author of that book. Oh, I know you know this, and I don't think I'm going to say one thing new that you've never heard somewhere in your lifetime. But to think about the fact that in your lap you hold a book that has been authored by God Almighty is nothing short of amazing. God, in Genesis 2:7, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. The breath of God is nothing more and nothing less than the Spirit of God. This is the God-breathed book. The writers of Scripture were inspired by the Holy Ghost to write the words that they wrote. The Scriptures themselves are inspired. Let me put it more accurately. And I don't mean that the writers were inspired in the modern day sense of the word. Well, I got inspired to write some book, inspired to write some novel. I mean that God, the Holy Ghost, spoke these words to human instruments who took up a pen, if I can use that terminology, who took up pen to write what God spoke to them. I will not be so foolish as to tell you how it happened. It's a miracle. The inspiration of the Scriptures is plain miracle. And, brothers and sisters, miracle cannot be explained. Sometimes there was mechanical dictation. God said, write this. And they wrote it. Sometimes it was through visions that God gave to them. Sometimes they heard an audible voice. Whatever way it was, God did it. One thing is for sure, the Bible is God-breathed, and all of the Bible is God-breathed. It reads all Scripture or every Scripture. Now, that has several ramifications that I want to set before you, that all Scripture is God-breathed. Number one, when we come to the Bible, we are not dealing with myths. We are not dealing with fairy tales originated by men. Oh, yes, it was mortal men who God used to write these words, but the source of this book, the source of these letters, the source of these prophecies was not the imaginations of men's minds. This is not fairy tale. Yes, they are wonderfully, especially the narrative portions, are wonderfully interesting stories. And I want our children to know that however interesting the stories may be, however they might like to hear about Daniel in the lion's den or David and Goliath, I want our children to know, you see, that this is actually happened. These are not fairy tales. These are events that God has recorded in history, in His book, His story. You never know when your child's going to all of a sudden be sitting there one day and it's going to hit him. I think preachers assume too much. They assume that the things that they know are just, everybody knows them, and children miss out on a lot of things because these fundamental truths are not repeated over and over again. They never hear a message on hell. They never hear a message on the inspiration of Scripture. They never hear a message on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You want to know why? Well, because the preacher, well, all the folk know that. They're going to be bored. And you want to know what that's all about? That's all about me. I don't want to be viewed as a boring preacher. So I'm not going to bother going over what everybody else already knows. What utter nonsense. You never know when the light will click on. I sat there for 12 years in a church, hearing the same truths that your children hear. And one day I was sitting on that back row and the light went on. The light went on. I had heard about heaven and hell all my life, but one day the light went on. Because there was the preacher just going over the story again. There's a heaven and there's a hell and there's one Savior. And I want the children to learn to listen carefully and to know these aren't fairy tales. This is God's God-breathed Word. A second ramification. There is no portion of the Scriptures that is not marked by inspiration. There's no portion. Every aspect of Scripture is breathed by God. Its histories, its chronologies, its prophecies, its miracles, as well as its doctrines. It's all God-breathed. Its statements that touch upon the area of science are inspired of the Holy Ghost. The Bible is not a science textbook. It does not claim to be. But where it does address the issues of science, those statements are God-breathed. And therefore, those statements are without error. Every book, thirdly, every book, chapter, verse, word, letter, is God-breathed. The Holy Scriptures, they're called the Holy Scriptures. Back in verse 15. Thou from a child hast known the Holy Scriptures. It reads literally, the holy letters. It's a reference to the Scriptures, yes. But the emphasis now is on the letters themselves. The letters being given by God. So much so that the Lord Jesus said that the smallest letter, the yod, that's the Hebrew letter, the smallest, it's just little turn side carrots. It's always like that. The tiniest Hebrew letter. And the tittle. What's a tittle? Well, it's the difference between a B and a D in Hebrew. It's just a little extension. It goes, it's smaller than a yod. Just a... Every jot and tittle. The holy letters. God breathed. Fourthly, it is a living book. It's living because it is God-breathed. I do want to make the point. I made it before and I make it again. The Bible was not inspired. The Bible was not inspired. The Bible is inspired and there is a world of difference. It is. It is God-breathed. It is living. Right now, the book in your lap is living. It's the living Word of God. It is not a dead book. Therefore, it is not a book for a former people and a former day. We've lost sight of that in our generation. Walk into any alleged Christian bookstore and you will see exactly what I mean. People are filling their shelves with absolute rubbish. And it is no wonder that they don't have the discernment to recognize that T.D. Jakes is not a man sent from God. It seems that the Scriptures have taken a back seat. They're not interesting. Would rather read the latest contemporary author instead of reading the Scriptures. I mentioned that comment of J.C. Ryle this morning in his book, Warnings to the Churches, tracts that he had written, where he said that nothing will pay off the preacher more than a laborious study in the Word of God. Nothing. It's a big statement. Nothing will benefit him more. And you know what? If you have read anything of which Ryle has written, if you have read any of his sermons, any of his commentaries, you will know that that was a man who was soaked in Scripture. And he takes the Word of God, if you just take his commentaries on the Gospels, for instance, probably for which he's most well known. It's so simple. The truths that he brings out, and you said, why didn't I see that? You want to know why you didn't see it and I didn't see it? Because we didn't spend hours pouring our hearts and our minds over the Word of God. That's why. We will fight tooth and nail. We will say we will die for the inspiration of Scripture. Whoopee-doo. If we can't find 10 minutes for today to read it, doesn't mean anything. It is alive, and because it is alive, it speaks to men today. Today. Because it is living, it is all sufficient to meet us in all of our needs. All God has to say to us is in it. It's there. We don't need add-ons. If there's something else He thought we should know, He had put it in the book. All that he wanted to say to us is in the Scriptures. Therefore, it is all sufficient. How our Bible study would be transformed if we would just lay hold of that truth. Lay hold of it. Grasp it. Take it. Believe it. How ready we are to read the books and writings of men. I am not against the books and writings of men. Walk into my study and you'll see a whole wall full of the books and writings of men. I'm going to tell you something. It's far easier to the flesh to pick up a book that John Calvin wrote on the Bible than the Bible itself. It's far easier. It's far easier to study the writings of men than to study the Scriptures. I'm not saying there's no place for the writings of men. I'm saying what is the tendency of the Lord's people? Scriptures. Remember what my aim is in this whole message. It's my purpose for myself as well as you. The preciousness of the Word of God. Precious. I don't think we grasp how valuable this book actually is. We're very ready to read the books and writings of men. Many a professing Christian is far more ready to pick up a magazine or a newspaper than they are their Bible. But what spiritual good will that yield? What living truth will be gained? Those writings of men are dead. And let me tell you something. They are not inerrant. I don't care if it's John Calvin or it's J.C. Ryle. I don't care. The most venerable of men who have written, their books are not erroneous. They're not infallible. So, don't get your nose bent out of shape and say, well, so-and-so says this. Fine. But he's not the Holy Ghost. I've got to come to the Scriptures and I've got to come to myself. Here's what I think they teach. I'm happy for light that other men can give me. But always remembering that men are fallible. I'm not condemning the reading, obviously, of men's books. I'm not even condemning the reading of newspapers or magazines, depending on what they are. Some I would. I'm condemning their place of priority in many a Christian home. I know Christian homes where every section of the newspaper will be read, including the obituaries. But they'll have a hard time spending 5 minutes reading the Scriptures. And that's not right. That is not right. There is only one living book in the whole earth. How foolish it is, therefore, to give it second, third, or fourth place in our list of things that we read. Do you have a problem tonight? Something that you're facing? Got a problem? You know there's an answer for it in the Bible. There's an answer. Do you need light to make a decision? Thy word is a lamp. Fifthly, since this Bible is God-breathed, it is all authoritative. There is no appeal beyond the Word of God. Its authority depends on what it is. It is the Word of God. It does not come to man and ask permission to speak. It does not depend upon man for its relevancy or its authority. It is the living Word of the living God who is supreme ruler of His creation. Therefore, it has an intrinsic right to exercise authority over the thoughts and actions of men. Because it is God's Word, it has an intrinsic right to exercise authority. It has an intrinsic right to tell people what they can and what they can't do. You see, that's where and why Charles Hodge said in his preface to the Confession of Faith, his commentary on the Confession of Faith, that the minister has the right to bind the conscience of God's people, as long as what he's using to bind the conscience is the Word of God. Because at the end of the day, it's not the preacher. It's thus saith the Lord. It's God. It's his Word that has this right to come and tell us what we can and what we can't do. It has complete freedom to lay down the law, to demand obedience. It has the authority to tell a man what he should believe and why he should believe it. It is the Word of God. It is upon this rock that many a man has perished. He refuses to submit to the authority of Scripture. He will not believe it. He rejects it. He will not have God's own Word come to him and tell him, here's the score, here's my demands. Bow or perish. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's the Word of God. God says, submit or perish. I have demands. I have claims. I'm your creator. You're a rebel. Bow your knee. Turn from your life of wickedness. Come to me and I will save you. Reject me and you will perish. That's the Word of God. It has this authority. That, by the way, is the only authority of the preacher. Preachers have usurped authority for themselves many a time. That's not theirs to usurp. But as long as the preacher is appealing to the Scriptures, as long as he's basing his Word upon this Word, that's where his authority comes from. The Word of God. You see why men fight so hard against the doctrine of inspiration? Why? Why you have often heard the comment when you've talked to the lost and they will say to you, well, that's your interpretation. That's your interpretation. Sixthly, the sixth ramification, it is the foundation of our faith. It's precious. It's the foundation of our faith. You are staking your eternal destiny upon what you read in this book. I don't know, probably 99% of it you've never seen. A book that's been passed on down for centuries. A book that says, here's heaven, here's hell, here's how the way to escape hell and gain heaven. As the Puritan John Trapp said, you are basing your eternal destiny upon the credit of a promise. The credit of a promise. Everything. Think about it. Everything is based upon this book. Your whole faith. Why do you believe what you believe? Well, the Bible says, I trust that's what you're saying, because I believe it's in the Bible. Why do you think you're going to heaven? Because I believe what God said. Why do you think there is holiness in your life? Because I come to my Bible and I see that God says this is holiness, and however faint it may be, I can see holiness in my life. I can see the grace of God at work. All you're talking about is based upon the Scriptures. Happiness, it's what God says it is. Peace of mind and heart, it's what God says it is. Success, it's what God says it is. Wisdom, it's what God says it is in His Word. Oh, you know that. Well, this is what makes this Word so precious. It's the foundation of our faith, of all that we believe. The only rule, as the Westminster Divines put it, the only rule for faith and practice. The only rule. Secondly, the Word of God is precious not only because of its production, it's God's Word, but it's because of its purity. It is precious because of its purity. It follows that since it comes from the mouth of God, the Scriptures must be pure. God is pure. He is holy, thrice so. In Psalm 12:6, David wrote, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver is tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times." Purified seven times. There's an allusion in the original to the severest purifying process of metal that was known in biblical times, when they wanted the greatest possible purity of that particular metal. It was put into the fire again and again and again and again. That's the idea of seven. Pure as they could get it. The picture here, the purity of the Word of God. And David, in the midst of the flattering lips and proud tongues which were surrounding him, declares that God's Word was free from all impurity. Men lie, men deceive, men flatter. They tell you things that aren't true. But when I come to God's Word, he says, I'm not coming to one who flatters me. I'm not coming to one who will lie to me. I'm coming to one whose words are pure words. That makes all the difference. All of us who dogmatically hold to the purity of Scripture, to the inerrancy of the Bible, I wonder if we have pondered what that truth right there that we hold dogmatically to actually means. The inerrancy of Scripture. Yes, it means the Bible is without any admixture of error. There is no dross to be found in these pages. No mistakes that God made. You will find no lies, no half-truths, no empty words, no flattery. But what does that mean? That means that this book can be trusted implicitly. There is no need for one shadow of a doubt over anything that God has said. The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, higher criticism, philosophical debate, scientific discovery. It's passed through it all. The experiences of believers have tried it in every conceivable way, but not once have they found the Word of God to fail them. It's never once embarrassed them if they trusted in it. The Word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him. And of course, that means that this book is written with infallible certainty. That means that it is a book that is holy, it is a book that is to be revered, it is a book that is to be treasured up in our hearts. Treasured! Treasured! The most precious book you will ever hold, you will ever read, is this inerrant, infallible Word of God. Can I give you a little suggestion? Don't toss it around. Don't set it on the floor. Don't stick it in your back pocket. Don't stack all kinds of books on top of it. There's nothing like this. The Holy Word of the Holy God. And He says, I have it exalted it above my very name. That's the view. That's the mindset. That's the heart I want us all to have of the Scriptures. The Word of God, in the third place, is precious because of its power. Because of its power. The last half of our text speaks of the profitableness, of the usefulness of the Scriptures. So potent are the Scriptures that they give the minister of the Word of God all that he will ever need to do the work of God. Truly furnished means fully equipped. Fully equipped. He's fully equipped with the Scriptures. The Scriptures will teach, that's doctrine, and they will rebuke. Can I say in passing, cultivate in your own life taking rebukes well from Scripture? You parents don't like it when your children don't take rebukes. It manifests a rebellious spirit, like it or not. It's just the fact of the matter. It comes back to God and His Word. In that doctrine as He teaches, sometimes the Lord just comes along and He rebukes. And you know what? We are absolutely crazy and carnal if we get angry at God or angry at the preacher because he just happens to be the mouthpiece at that point in time who is saying something, and there's no way he knows what's going on, so you know, he just said something and he's getting at me. You ever sat there and thought that? I like Ted, he's honest at least, you know. It wasn't. The preacher wasn't getting at you. I read your faces. I read them so well, whether you know that or not. I just want you to know I do. I know some of you guys, some of you ladies play your, as they say, cards close to your chest. I'm not going to let that. No. It shows. And I know when you don't like what I'm saying. I know it. Oftentimes, some of you at least, your head goes down. And you know what happened then? The arrow hit its mark. But it wasn't me shooting the arrow. It wasn't me getting at you. It was God rebuking you. And you want to cultivate that. All right, I take it, Lord. I take it. I'm not going to fight you on it. I take it. I need the rebuke. The Word of God has this power to do that. The Scriptures have this power to correct wrong behavior. The Scriptures. You know, parents, word in passing here, you can talk till you're blue in the face to your children. And you can say, this is wrong, that's right, don't do this, don't do that, that's all good and fine and proper, and you might be 100% dead on in what you're saying is right and wrong. But I'll tell you one thing, it will not be until the Scriptures convince them of the rightness or the wrongness that they're going to find if they're children of God anyway. Yep. Dad was right. Mom was right. The Scriptures have that power. You can argue till you're blue in the face. Won't change them. The Scriptures will train. There's instruction. For right behavior or righteousness. There you have in a nutshell the power of the Word of God to change and direct a life. That is power. But I want to look at this power of the Scripture from numerous angles and show you why tonight that this Word of God has this ability to profit us. In the first place, the Scripture has the power to be an infallible. That's the operative word. An infallible critic. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Paul writes that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. We get our word critic from that Greek word discerner. Kritikos. Critic. Critic. The Word of God is a critic. It criticizes. In the right way. It's an infallible. You know, it's very difficult to live with someone who thinks they're an infallible critic. That any criticism they give you about yourself is always right. And they're never wrong with their criticisms. A lot of smiles going about, so I think there's probably some spouses around here who sometimes act like infallible critics. Oh, but when you come to the Scriptures, This book is infallible in its criticism, in its discerning who we are and what we are and what we're doing. When the Scripture says, you deserve to be criticized for this, you better listen. You better listen. Better sit up and take notice because it's infallible. The Bible has the power to judge men's thoughts and even the intents of their hearts. It judges all men and it is judged by none. Let me tell you, if the preacher or the spouse or the friend or the child criticizes you for something that is criticized by the Word of God, you had better take it to heart. The Scripture is also a powerful light. I quoted a few moments ago that part of Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The entrance of thy words giveth light. In verse 130 of that same psalm. The entrance of thy words giveth light. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "The word of God is like unto a light that shineth in a dark place." It is the only book that can dispel this darkness that we find ourselves in. Sometimes it's a darkness of the gloom and despondency that we have to battle with. Sometimes it's a darkness that comes from unbelief. Sometimes we're in darkness about decisions we have to make. But the book, the holy book, the Scriptures, the Word of God is profitable. It has this power to bring light into the situation. Doesn't matter how difficult, how dark it may be. And you're sitting there in your home, in your chair, or lying in your bed, and you feel enshrouded in absolute darkness. The best thing that you can do is to open up your Bible and begin to read it. The best thing you can do. I'll tell you one thing from experience. If you're sitting there in your home or lying in your bed and shrouded in darkness, the last thing you feel like doing is praying. And when you do try to go and pray, the word, your throat is dry and parched and the words hardly come out at all. And you come back to foundational truth. You come back to the Word of God. The entrance of thy words giveth light. And you read. And you read and you read. And the Holy Ghost comes. And the neon lights, if I can put it like that, Spirit, they begin to glow. And there's a text of Scripture that begins to come out and stand out and speak to you. And that's what I needed today. That's what I needed in my darkness. You won't find it in the State, the Greenville News, Fox News, anywhere else you go for it. You won't find it. It'll be the Scriptures. The Scriptures are a powerful mirror. James talks about that. Looking into the Word of God, likened it to a mirror. Powerful. It just reflects back and we can see ourselves just as we are. It's an amazing thing that. If we're taken up with our what we perceive to be good looks, I don't know about you, but I did give up on that a long time ago. But when someone's taken up with their looks, they will spend a lot of time in front of the mirror because they're concerned with being beautiful. I am telling you there is a spiritual counterpart where the child of God would want to have the beauty of the Lord about him, others to see Christ. And then he goes to the mirror and it's the mirror of God's Word. Oops. I see the dirt. Didn't see it before. I'm not lovely. This area is making me kind of ugly. I thought I was all right. Like the guy that gives a cursory glance at the mirror. I'm all right. I'm out of here. Until he takes a long gaze at it. Gets real close. You know, somebody ought to preach a sermon on spiritual makeup. Because it's an industry that is thriving. Trying to hide those things we think are unlovely. Trying to look better than we really are. Just take all the makeup off. Here I am. This is me. Wrinkles and all. This is me. That happens spiritually, but not when you come to the Scriptures. It's a powerful mirror. It's one of those magnifying mirrors with bright lights where you see everything. If you read it, if you study it, if you cherish it. The Scripture is a powerful cleanser. In Ephesians 5:26, Paul states that Christ gave Himself for the church that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. The Lord Jesus said in John 17, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Sanctify them through the Word." It has this ability to cleanse. There is power in the Scriptures to purify your life and mine. Now, don't think just for a moment, as one fellow told me in Northern Ireland a long time ago. I sort of shook my head, didn't believe what I was hearing. You know, it's all you got to do is read them. Just in reading the Scripture, you're purified. Well, I have to beg to differ. I encourage reading the Scriptures, but just reading them is not going to purify you. There's a whole thing that goes along with coming to the Word of God, and that cleansing us, sanctifying us through the truth. It's not just through reading it. It's through receiving the truth into the soul, believing the truth, and ultimately obeying the Word of God, the Scriptures. That's how it cleanses you. Not just reading it. I mean, there's a whole host of people that think because they've read Our Daily Bread and they have read their portion of Scripture that I am now cleansed. And that ends up in shallowness and a lack of sanctification, progression in the life, because God's chief instrument in sanctifying, it's the Holy Ghost taking the Scriptures, the Scriptures, the Scriptures. B.B. Warfield has written a very good work on sanctification. John Wesley has an interesting work on sanctification. Interesting, I didn't say it was accurate, but it's interesting. There's all kinds of books you can read on sanctification. You can read books on fasting, all kinds of books on holiness, and you'll find some benefit from them, brothers and sisters, but at the end of the day, they're not the Word of God. And they don't have that power to sanctify. The Scripture is a powerful fire. Jeremiah 29, "Thy word is like a fire in my bones." God asks in 23, verse 29, "Is not my word like as a fire?" It has this power to melt coldness, this power to burn within us and burn away the dross of sin. It has the power of a hammer. Jeremiah 23:9. The Lord goes on to ask, "Is not my word like as a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" The word of, you can come here with a hard heart on a Sunday and bam, oh, the hammer comes down and you're shattered. It was hard. But you heard truth and it changed. It broke the hardness. The Scripture is a powerful sword. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. The offensive weapon for the child of God. I think that there's nothing that more plainly, however, declares the power of the Scriptures than its identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the Bible and Christ, the Word of God. Both have eternal existence. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Both come as God's messengers to bless a lost world. Christ, it says, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you. The Word of God, Luke chapter 11, "Blessed are they that hear the Word of God and keep it." Both are faultless. In Him is no sin. Every Word of God is pure. Both are sources of life. Christ said, "I am the life." The Word of God is quick, living, and powerful than any sharp, than any two-edged sword. Both are light. I am the light of the world. The Word is a light. It's a lamp. Both are bread for the soul. Christ said, "I am the bread of life." Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh from the mouth of God. Both must be received in order to be saved. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. Receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. And the rejection of either of these ends in eternal ruin. If ye believe not I am He, ye shall die in your sins. In Luke chapter 16, Lazarus is in hell. Jesus said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Christ and the Scriptures will judge us at the last day. That's the power that's in the Scriptures. The power that's in God's Word. Now, what will you do with it? What will you do with it? Will anything change? Tomorrow. And the next day and the next day. Priorities. Time spent. Pored over the Scriptures. It's precious. Let's treat it as such. God write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, no one better to take up Thine own Word now than the Holy Ghost to bring it with application to the heart. We pray that we will be changed tonight. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt bring in our homes, in our hearts, that preeminence of the Word of God, Christ, and the Scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.